Good morning. Children can be dismissed for children's church. So I'm going to be up front right here, right now. You need to understand that the passage that we're going to be going through this morning is a very harsh one. Not that some of the other ones haven't been, but Paul's been tackling this question concerning meat being eaten that's been sacrificed to idols, and whether or not it's okay to eat it or not. He addresses ultimately up to this point that honestly the meat is just meat. Quit putting something more to the meat. The meat's not the issue, but the idol part of it, that's another matter. In fact, he will start to deal with what participation in this idol worship is. We call that idolatry. And what we need to understand this morning, and what we're going to be seeing this morning, and what Paul has to say, is that there is only one response. God only has one response to idolatry. It's destruction. We need to remember that we should have no other gods before this God, and that this God is a jealous God. And so we need to consider we all worship something. Every person worships something. So idolatry is the act of worshiping something other than God, in particular, or more specific, I should say, the one true God. And that means that if you worship anything other than the one true God, then destruction is the only outcome of that worship. To understand that there is wrath that is coming. Sometimes I think we get this idea that, and we'll talk a little bit about this later, but wrath, that's an Old Testament thing. We're a New Testament thing. I have news for you. I know the end of the story. The wrath is still coming. The wrath has not gone away. The destruction is not always an immediate thing, but it is an inevitable, guaranteed, and I would say a promised thing. Now we know that Paul tells us when it comes to sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. Death, that same word death, is destruction. Okay, but I want us to make sure that as we begin, and I know we're going to 1 Corinthians 10, but look at Paul's words that he has for the Romans, and we know that verse, wages of sin is death, that's verse 23, but just a few verses before that. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, righteousness had nothing to do with you. You were completely free from everything that it obligates you to. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things at which you are now ashamed? Your past life, where was it going? In the end, it was leading to death, right? Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, meaning he owns you, he has purchased you, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So the idea would be that you know that this was your life, and you know where that life was heading. But the reality is you didn't know it at the time. And to remember that the gift that is being given by God is that of eternal life, nothing else offers that. It says when you were slaves, you thought you were free when you were slaves. If we look back now, we realize we weren't. And if we had kept on that path, certainly that path would have killed us. The right question is, if eternal life is a free gift after all, if it truly is a free gift, why would anybody choose something other than? Why would you choose something that would cost your life? And it claims to, it says it's going to. Paul answers this question in this passage, and he answers it through, quite frankly, it's a history lesson is what he gives. And if history tells us anything, it's that we're capable of making wrong choices. We say it all the time. If you don't know your history, you're what? You're doomed to repeat it. I quite frankly think if we know our history, we're doomed to repeat it. We're doomed to repeat history. See, the thing is wherever we're at right now, hindsight, we have perfected hindsight. Every single person has perfected hindsight. A two-year-old has perfected hindsight. So this is the gospel, that because of what Jesus has already done, we don't have to live in this slavery. Paul's going to say that because of this, we have an escape, we have a rescue, we have a redemption. And so he begins 1 Corinthians this way. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to know this, is what Paul is saying. This is important. Paul's just got done talking about what it means for him to lay down his rights, to surrender everything that he is to this Almighty God, even the things that he has earned. Now he's connecting this with the idea that there are things that we think we know, and then there are what actually is. And he's saying, no more excuses. You can't use the words, but I didn't know. Nobody told me that one. Because he's saying, I have told you. And if you don't get it yet, I'm telling you one more time. It's still not going to stop this event that's going to take place. There are going to be those who are before Jesus himself. And there's two different interesting responses that we see recorded in the Gospels at this moment. One of which is that Jesus is talking about, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And there are going to be those who, in a great deal of humility, saying, Lord, we didn't know that we did those things. When did we? Because whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. But then there's also going to be this very arrogant group that's going to say, well, when did we see you? When was that? He says, every time you ignored the least of these, you ignored me. The same group is also going to turn around and they're going to say, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we do all these incredible works in your name? Didn't we do these spiritual things in your name? And the answer, if you notice, Jesus doesn't deny the fact that these things took place. But what does he say? He says, I don't know you. Yes, I used you for my purpose, my glory, for my works, but between you and me, there isn't anything. I don't know you. See, the important thing is that you can think you know him all day long. Oh, I love the teachings of Jesus. I hear people say that all the time. But does Jesus know who you are? That's the question. You understand that at no point in time does Jesus go, oh, I guess I wasn't totally clear with you. Let's skip this whole thing. Come on in. That's not the response. Paul begins to describe here in 1 Corinthians, he begins to describe the points from Exodus forward. What Paul uses right now in this passage is what we would call biblical theology. Okay? Biblical theology is when we look at this book as one book. It is not two books. It is not Old Testament, New Testament. It is not two books. It is not 66 books. It is one book with one story and one main character. By the way, it's not us. That one story is all about him. It's his story. That's what this book is about. This book is about finding out who he is, not who I am. And so when we take a look at biblical theology, that's the direction we go in. So we need to understand that the historical events, accurate historical events, they are given to us. This is what Paul's saying. They've been given to us. They've been given to us for a very specific purpose, to cause us to understand the very character of God, which, by the way, is absolutely consistent. God does not change. And I know we like to say that. The question is, do we believe that? Do we understand that there is no such thing as the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? There is either God or there is not. And we need to make sure we understand that. So not only does it help us understand the character of who God is and his consistency, but it also prepares us for what is to come, both what is now and what is to come. What was, what is, and is to come. To understand that there is a judgment before us and there is salvation for us today. Paul is using the actual events of the redemption and rescue of his people, God's people, to help us understand that both the relentlessness of God for his people and the relentlessness of God for his commands, which demand obedience. Paul's going to use language that will connect the events of the past with the current event of the Corinthians at this moment. We do the same thing. I do the same thing. If I get up and I preach a message, there are times when I will share a story of a current event. Am I sharing it because it's a fun little story to share? No, the idea would be that we could illustrate something that perhaps we have little experience with. And often that's the case in the scriptures. There are things that we read in the scripture and we go, I have no connection to that. But it can relate to something we have an absolute personal experience with. So how do we connect those things? For instance, it's hard to talk about being slaves in slavery today. I'm pretty confident nobody here owns slaves or has been a slave. Children don't count, by the way. So you haven't been in there. So how do we relate something like slavery? We just got done talking about slavery there in Romans. So how is it that we can truly understand slavery? Sure, we can maybe use U.S. history, because slavery was abolished, what, 151 years ago. Okay, so here, Scio is just about to celebrate, the town Scio is about to celebrate what? 150 years of being a town. Okay, so what does that mean? So now we can connect those dots, maybe, right? So 1 year before Scio became a town, slavery was legal. Okay, so there's a connection there. If you know the history of the church, and the church is, this church has been in different forms throughout the years, but the church itself has existed at its bedrock foundation more than 150 years, which means what? That this church has a connection to a time period in which slavery was legal. Does any of this stuff really start to really help us understand slavery, though? Just because we're, well, no, because we're 150 years still separated, never mind 2,000. So how do I do this? Well, maybe if I bring a friend. See, I have a friend who's up in Portland. I can't name his name right now because he's part of an underground movement that goes in to free women. And I want to define women as young girls, usually under the age of 13. He frees them in this group. Their goal is to get in and get into the sex slave trade business and get these girls out. By the way, the sex slave trade business is alive and well in Portland. In fact, it's more prevalent in Portland at the moment than any other city in all of the United States. In fact, we rank pretty close to top with only countries like Taiwan above us. And it all centers in Portland. In fact, just a few weeks ago, he was part of an underground operation, undercover operation, that was able to rescue girls that were being shipped in from other countries, as well as girls that were being shipped across our country, born and raised in the U.S., for this purpose. And by the way, that led them to a place in Salem where the girls were being held. It's in our backyard. Do you know that the Super Bowl weekend is the highest single weekend of sex trafficking in the United States, and it happens where the Super Bowl is? They gather the girls from all around and they ship them there. And we're not talking about prostitution where perhaps a woman low on means sells herself. We're talking about girls against their will, children against their will. So I could have him come in and talk about how they have, in several instances, including this most recent one, where they have gathered money together from supporters. They have actually handed the money over to the bad guys and have actually purchased, because it's the only way to get these girls out. They have actually purchased these girls out of the slavery so that these girls can go free. Does that help us grasp slavery a little bit easier, to understand that it's in our backyard now? Does it help us to understand what it might mean to be purchased with a price and to be freed, to have no expectation from the one who purchased you? Talking about idolatry can have the same effect. We're not talking about just simply bowing down to statues. I'm pretty sure most of you are probably not bowing down to other gods or participating in some sort of rituals that go with that. So let's move past that for a second, this idea. I don't know if I can connect with idolatry. Let's look at what Paul's saying. Paul reminds us, the reader, both the Corinthians and Sile Baptist, he reminds us, the reader, of a story that we ought to know. And if you don't know the story that Paul's talking about here, it begins with the Exodus account. And you can open up to Exodus if you want, and you can start to read the Exodus account. But really, it begins at this moment of Passover. And so the idea is this, if you don't know the story, that God's people find themselves in Egypt, eventually find themselves in slavery, and eventually God says, no, I have a place for you. So he sends a guy named Moses, who is completely inadequate for the job, except for the fact that God makes him adequate for the job. And Moses goes in and he tells Pharaoh, and you know the story, right? Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, sure, no. He says no. And he's very stubborn, no. And then we see a series of plagues happen. And every time it's like, now, let my people, no. And another plague comes, and we have locusts, and we have frogs, and we have flies, and we have bloody water. We have all of these different events, historical events. No, do I think these are figurative stories that we tell our kids? No, these are literal events. They happened. And so this story goes to the point that we get to this Passover moment, which becomes a point of no return for Egypt or for Pharaoh. Now, I want you to hold on to that. Paul will come back to that in a moment. The rest of what Paul is alluding to can be found in what we call the book of Numbers, or you could call it what they call it, the book of the wilderness. Okay? And it's all about the time that they're in the wilderness. Because see, here's the deal. They were supposed to go from point A to point B. They didn't quite make it to point A to point B as quick as they could have or should have. There was a lot of in between. And the book of Numbers is that. And some of those events are the things that Paul's going to talk about here. So we look at this passage, and what does it tell us about these people of God who he relentlessly pursued and relentlessly rescued? Well, it tells us that they all did the same thing. They all ate the same. Nobody was held special. Everybody ate the same food. Everybody drank the same drink. They saw the Almighty God in the exact same way. They all crossed the sea just the same. They all experienced everything the same. And yet somewhere in this group, God was not pleased with some of them. No, most of them. The word means majority. How does that happen? How do you experience all of those things firsthand? And yet God was not pleased with them? What were they doing that God was not pleased? Now, real quick, before we even go there, verse 4. So they all drank. Right? Same spiritual drink. But I want you to see what Paul does. This is biblical theology at work. Because the idea of biblical theology is to make sure we understand that the story that's happening at the end is the same story that's happening at the beginning. And that there are elements there. And the most common question that usually gets asked, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Now, we think because we don't see that name Jesus, he's not there. Paul's telling us right here, here's a moment where Jesus was. We call that a Christophany. This is a moment where Christ has been shown now to be, this is who he is in this. And he says right there that who is Christ? That there's this rock that they drank from, a spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. This rock is Jesus. This opens up a lot of possibilities. What exactly is Paul trying to say here? Is he saying that, is this a literal rock that we always think of it as a literal rock, right? There was a rock, and if you know the story, Moses, he goes to the rock, he strikes the rock, water comes out, okay? Or is it a spiritual rock? Wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking? Do you even know your own history, Paul? What are you saying here? Is it a literal rock or a spiritual rock? Is Paul suggesting here that Jesus was walking with the children of Israel all this time? He is absolutely implying that it's Jesus who supplied all of their needs here. Their needs were for water. Who gave them the water? Jesus did. That's what he's saying. And if we stop and go, oh, I didn't think about that. That's kind of cool to say, wait a minute, I see Jesus now. I have perfect hindsight. I can look back and I go, that rock is not a rock after all. That rock is Jesus. That's really cool. But we've got to carry that implication a little bit further, don't we? Because what does that mean? Because if you know the story was this. The people complained and they got into a committee and they argued and they told Moses, we're not getting what we think we need. We need water. And so God says, okay, you go over to that rock, you strike that rock, and I'll show you water. And so he does that and they get their water. Now, that's an event that happens in Exodus 17. As they further into this wilderness, Numbers 20, what we have now is we have a very similar moment. They start complaining. They get into a committee. They say, you're not giving us what we need. You go tell God what he's supposed to give us. And Moses does that. And what does Moses find out? He says, go and tell the rock. Now, if this rock is Jesus, isn't that what Jesus tells us to do? Ask, and you will what? Well, so Moses is given the instructions that Jesus gives us. If Jesus is the rock and he's supposed to go, and what does he do instead? See, the people in all of their, as Paul would put it, their wisdom, say, no, we've always done it this way. Don't change it now. This is the way we do it. We strike the rock and the rock gives us what we deserve. And so Moses, out of anger, says, fine. He strikes the rock, not once, but twice. Who's the rock again? Did Moses strike Jesus? Is that what Paul's actually implying here at the moment? That this is what our disobedience looks like? Our disobedience is striking Jesus? The rock, the word there is Petra. What did Jesus say the church was going to be built on? And Paul would know this, by the way. What he said he's going to build. He's standing before Peter, and he tells Peter, I'm going to name you, your name is Rock. This is why it's Rock, but it's a different rock. It's Petros, not Petra. But he says, you're Rock, but I'm going to build my church on the rock, Petra. Okay, so we're using a lot of rock going on in here. Jesus is using rock as an example, but who is Jesus again? Jesus is the rock. And so Peter being identified as Rock, what would that mean? That means, Peter, when somebody sees you, they see me. That's the idea. You're supposed to be a rock because you're supposed to be like me. When the Father looks at those who have received salvation, he sees the righteousness, the identity of his Son. Not what they have done, but what he has done. Christian, the word Christian literally means little Christ. Perhaps we should be called pebbles then. Isn't a pebble a little rock? But are we called to be little rocks? No, we are called to be the rock. In fact, we're called to be living stones. Do you know what that means? The temple and the stones that the temples were built on, do you understand, would occupy over half of these pews right here. That's a very large stone, and that's what we're called. We're not called to be a pebble. We're called to be a rock. We're called to be this living stone, this rock that's built on the very bedrock foundation of who Jesus, the one and true rock, is. That's what we're called to be. This is the gospel. Oh my. Could it be that there is a deeper thing happening than what we might actually be reading just simply on the surface? Welcome to biblical theology. By the way, the answer to all the questions I've asked so far is yes. And this is honestly what makes this whole thing so mind-boggling to me. How can anyone experience all these things and know these things and yet live in such a way that would displease the Lord? To live in such a way that they could claim to be unaware. So Paul says, these things took place for us. They took place for us. God, which means God allowed these things to take place. Good, bad, and indifferent in our minds. And they've been recorded now for our benefit. Which means we need to do what? It means we need to read it. It means we need to know it. It means we need to dive deeper into it. Not just surface level. And that's not a plug for the VBS, but it is a plug for the VBS. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Who's them? Israel. Right? The ones who walked across the dry land and the sea walls next to them. Don't be idolaters like some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play Monopoly. No. I want to make sure we understand. The word play there, Paul defines what play is in the very next verse. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. How do you walk across the sea and then turn around and do that? And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test. Hold on to that. As some of them did, again, Jesus is the rock. Paul is implying they put Christ to the test, not just God in general. Some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. Paul's dealt with grumbling already in 1 Corinthians. He's already told the Corinthians, you're guilty of grumbling. Stop it. Why do you need to stop it? Because they grumbled, and some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Verse 12, that's the kicker. Paul's already given warning. Don't get puffed up, because this is what happens to puffed up people. People who think they know, but don't know. The events here, these are all coming out of Numbers. Many of these events, you can go back to Numbers 11, 12, 14, 16. Paul talks about them all in one big breath. And the actions are all ultimately the same. Doesn't matter how they disobeyed. If they disobeyed, the result was always consistent. Paul uses an interesting word here. It's one that, quite frankly, I've spent quite a bit of time on this past week here. And I want to be careful so we make sure that we don't... I'm going to put an emphasis here because I want to explain the mechanism of what Paul's doing. But don't get hung up on it. But the word is the destroyer. If you'll notice, in at least in the ESV and a few of translations, they choose to capitalize the D, the destroyer. It's interesting, God's timing. I always love God's timing. I was having a conversation earlier in the week with my daughter, Zia, and we have had some really interesting conversations as of late because of her geography class, who is teaching religion and teaching it poorly. I shouldn't expect more. In fact, I do question sometimes maybe the separation is a good thing. But in her book, it mentions the Passover, and her teacher said something that was completely irrelevant to the Passover and had nothing to do with the Passover, and quite frankly, I'm baffled by it. But I said, well, hold on. You're getting your information from this textbook. We have the source. We actually have it. Why don't we look at it? So we turn to Exodus 12 together, her and I, and we read the account. And as we read the account, we know the account that the story of the Exodus, and we'll get to that in a moment here, but we get to this point, and there's a point in the Exodus where it says the destroyer. And so my daughter, being my daughter, asked the only question that one should ask. Who's the destroyer? What does that mean? So now, fast forward a couple days, and I'm sitting down, once again, reviewing the text that I'm going to preach, saying, okay, where am I going, Lord? I have my overview, but where am I going? And suddenly this word pops out like it's never popped out before. It's sticking out like a sore thumb now. And I have to ask the question, who's the destroyer? So, looking at this, first off, this word that's being used here, it's the only time that this word, specific word that's being used for the destroyer is used in all of the New Testament. It's a masculine noun, which means that it is a person. By the way, person does not mean human. Okay, so it is a personification of something or someone, something. The identity of this person is not identified by Paul. Paul does not attempt to identify this person. He identifies him simply as the one who carries out the destruction. And destruction is defined as corrupt, spoil, or pervert. And this particular word usually lends itself to the word serpent. Oh, now we know who the destroyer is, right? No, we don't. Hold on to that. So we go over to Exodus 12, and we have the Passover. If you know the stories, again, you go through all these plagues, there comes the final moment, and God says to his people, This is what's going to happen. Now, he gives Pharaoh one last chance, and Pharaoh says no, and so God hardens his heart. Did you hear me? I know we know that, but do we know that? That means God made it so Pharaoh had no more chances. Pharaoh cannot be saved. And he has come to this hardened heart, a point of absolute no return. Any protection, any hindrance of calamity is removed. God gives his people instruction, take a spotless lamb, which, by the way, Paul has already identified in 1 Corinthians 5 as who? Jesus. Oh, that's a bookend. Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the rock. Paul's concluding an idea here. You take the blood and you put it over the door frame. Sounds like a cross, doesn't it? Cross, one big beam. Put it over that, and as you put that over there, then the event would be that the destruction that is coming would pass over those homes, but yet it would enter into the homes that were not marked as such. Now, it's interesting is how this destruction itself works out. We need to understand it's absolutely God who is responsible for this destruction. He commanded it. It's a final judgment. It's being carried out. The question is, who carried out the actual instructions? What was the instrument of his destruction? At the time of the flood, God said, I am going to wipe out the earth. How did he wipe out the earth? With water. He commanded the water to come up and go down. And it flooded the earth. What killed everybody on the earth? The water. How did the water get there? It was commanded by God. So now the question is, in this moment of Passover, as this destruction is coming, and this is what Exodus does. Exodus refers to this destruction as the destroyer. But this time it's not a noun. It's a verb. So it's not a person. It's an action. Now what's interesting is that this very word that's used here for destroyer is used at other places. Does anybody know what it's used to refer to? Angels. It's referring to angels. Angels specifically that are designed to bring corruption and spoil. We call them destroying angels is usually how it's translated. We'll see that in a moment. We would often today, we would say destroying angels would be evil angels. And we give a different name for evil angels, as does Paul, demons. God uses evil angels for his purpose and glory. They are restricted to his commands, by the way. Because when we look at the Passover event, the important thing here is not that the Passover, that they passed over the houses, but why they passed over the houses. Exodus is very clear. It's because they were not allowed to go into the houses that were covered. It's not that they just simply skipped. They wanted to go in. Destruction was coming like a flood. You don't tell the waters where not to go. In this particular case, it's exactly what God did. That this destruction, even though it wants to be non-discriminate, it had to not go in these places. I want to pause for a moment. Is this unsettling? Is this disturbing that when we stop and say, wait a minute, so all this destruction and everything you're talking about, Mike, God did that? See, I say that because there are those who say, you know, God doesn't do that. See, the devil did that. And that's when we read that passage and we say, oh, it says the destroyer. See, that's the devil. And the devil killed the firstborn. God didn't kill. No. No, God did it. He used avenging angels, angry angels, evil angels, destroying angels. He used them as his instrument, but he is the one who commanded the order, and we need to understand that for a moment, because this is how God chooses to carry out his judgment. And the consistency is that judgment happens. The wages of sin is always death. The wages of disobedience is destruction. We were designed, we were built to last forever. And that all changed at the garden, the moment we decided to follow something other than him. And it's all written down. Why? To scare people away from it. No. To make sure we understand exactly who it is that we're following. It would be easy for the writers to omit this, wouldn't it? I mean, in history books, do you ever see the ugliness in the history books? Usually not. It's not just in Exodus. It's not just in Numbers. Even the psalmist referred to it. In fact, this is probably what Paul took his source from, was probably more like this in Psalm 78. It's a very long psalm. I'm only going to read a small portion of it. I would recommend, if you want to know the history of God's people coming out of Egypt, read Psalm 78. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God. There it is again, this test. Hold on to that. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them. They literally walked on the dry land and then turned around and spit in his face. When he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan, he turned their rivers to blood so they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. Hold on to that. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress. A company of what? There it is. Destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives, surrendered their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them in safety. Hold on to that. And so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, his commands, his instructions, but burned away and acted treacherously like their fathers, which is exactly where Paul began with, isn't it? They twisted like a deceitful bough. He led them to safety. And yet they still did this. I hear it, people say it all the time, Mike, I can't believe in a God that would do these things. I can't do that. It doesn't matter what you can and cannot believe. It doesn't matter whether you believe in a God as such or not. There it is. The gospel is what Christ has done. It is true not because I make it true or I believe it to be true. It is true without my acknowledgement. When I believe I have found salvation for myself, I figured it out. I found Jesus because Jesus was lost. When I believe I can save myself with my works, I mean, come on, God, you owe me. Look at what I've given up. When I make the gospel about me, the gospel of Mike is a sham. So Paul doesn't identify the destroyer. And many, many will connect the destroyer. They'll say, oh, that's got to be Satan. I mean, after all, Mike, you just said serpent. So it's got to be Satan, right? Exodus doesn't identify. It just identifies what the destroyer did. And here's the interesting thing. I think this is part of what's going on here. What can happen in these moments is that what we'll say is something like this. God didn't kill the firstborn. Satan did. The devil did it. Somehow making God better now because that blood's not on his hands. That doesn't make him a right and just God anymore. We just elevated Satan to something else. The devil didn't do it. But this word destroy, and so some people connect it to Satan. Here's what I want to do this morning. In Revelation 9, we hear about a different creature, a different person. His name is Abaddon. Also, John lets us know he also goes by the name Apollyon. And he lets us know that in the Greek that this word means the destroyer. It's not the same word that Paul uses, by the way. So who is this Abaddon, this Apollyon? And by the way, the events that John is referring to, Paul wouldn't necessarily know at this moment while he's writing to the Corinthians. So we have this moment, who is this Apollyon? Who is this Abaddon? Well, we know first off he's identified as an angel that is who reigns over the bottomless pit, also known as the abyss. He's referred to as a being that is accompanied by what we might say are mutant locusts. I mean, these locusts make regular locusts look like hamsters, right? These things are big, brutal, ugly things. Interesting that in Revelation 9, when we meet Abaddon, he is accompanied by a swarm of consuming locusts. Could it be perhaps like locusts that were found in Egypt? He is not Satan. Why do I say this? Because they're both referred to at different points in time in Revelation as doing things at the same time. Satan may have many names, but he cannot be in two places at once. These are two separate beings. John also again points out both a Hebrew name and a Greek name. Why would he take the time to let us know both a Hebrew name and a Greek name? Because he understands his audiences. Plural. We need to understand that this guy, Abaddon, he's been around for a while, and he's known by many in different ways, and he's been worshipped the entire time. Paul is talking about worshiping false gods, and he rightfully quickly identifies them in the passage we're about to look at. He identifies them as demons, not gods. They masquerade, they disguise themselves. And people worship them as gods, but they themselves are actually demons. Now, one of the gods that were worshipped in Corinth was a god named Apollos. The Romans would know him as Helios. He was considered the god of the sun. In Egypt, there was a god of the sun. His name was Ra. Apollo, who would be easily identified by the Corinthians because his temple would be just down the street. Apollo was known by other names other than just Helios. He was also known as Phobos. He was also known as Apollyon, pronounced Apollyon. Could it have been this demon, Abaddon, Apollyon, was who the Corinthians were actually worshiping, but worshiping him under the name of a god, Apollo? Could it have been this god, this demon, who they were worshiping in Egypt as Ra? Could this guy have been around for quite some time, changing his name with each culture as it comes along, convincing them who he might be? I say all this not to identify the destroyer. But we do need to understand that as Paul would share this to the Corinthians, the people in Corinth, it wouldn't take much for them to connect these kind of dots because it's real and it's right in front of them. The importance is not on who or what will be the instruments of destruction, because again, if we're not careful, we get to shift the blame. We hear people say it all the time, devil made me do it. No, he didn't. In fact, chances are, whatever it was that tempted you to do what you did in the first place probably wasn't even him. In fact, we got to remember something. Lucifer wasn't alone when he left heaven, thrown out of heaven, was he? No, one third of a countless number followed him. And here we just learned one other that is identified in the scripture. And quite frankly, even if the devil, demon, whatever made you do it, if we can get to that place, you understand, nothing happens that God does not allow. And I think this is what Paul starts to address. He says, no temptation. You understand this? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Everybody goes through the same things. You're not alone. You're not special. God is faithful. Consistency. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. We mistranslate that all the time. God never gives you more than you can handle. That's not what that verse says. Stop it. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So we go back to the Passover moment. Destruction. Destruction is coming. That's happening. It's not going to stop. The question is not who will be destroyed. That answer has already been answered. The question lands on who and how will they be saved. And it's not a matter of when the temptation will happen. It's already here. You're up to here in it. Some of you are up to here in it. You're surrounded, you're buried by it. Question becomes, how do you get to avoid it? And the answer is, you don't. You can't. You won't. You need an escape route. You need to be rescued from it. You need to be redeemed. You need to be strengthened because you're going to have to endure. We talked about it last week, Philippians 4:13, again, so misquoted. The strength that's being provided is so that you can endure this. Not go do what you want to go do, unless what you're thinking is what I'm going to go do is part of the temptation. And then we've really misused it. You understand that if you know Christ as Lord, you are covered in the blood of the Lamb. I know that sounds really religious and sounds weird, but you're the doorpost. You have to be covered in it, otherwise something gets to enter. Nothing's allowed to enter when you're covered in the blood. Don't get puffed up. That doesn't make you bulletproof. You're still going to have to endure it. If this is true, if the gospel is true, then the question is, how can anyone live in a way that contradicts this? Why do we put ourselves in these places? Why do we put God to the test? Because that's what we do. You understand, God doesn't tempt us just to see how good we are. We jump into the temptation to see how strong we are. We're not. Paul says flee, which quite simply just simply means what? Go in the direction of Jesus, not the idol. That's not rocket science, right? It really doesn't require any real explanation. It's pretty self-explanatory. Flee means don't stay. So you have it, we've talked about it, you have a problem with alcohol. One day you look up and you find yourself in a bar. You're not sure how you got there. It happens. It means don't sit there and justify why you're, well, I guess I'm here. I ordered a burger. I'll wait. No? And it doesn't mean casually sneak towards the door, because the chances are you're going to be convinced to stay. It means get off your rear and run. Flee literally means urgently vanish to safety. Oh, there's that safety thing again. Urgently vanish to safety. That you are in danger only if you stay where you are. The rock is coming straight down. You see the rock coming straight down. Don't stand there. Not rocket science, right? Nothing good comes from staying put. In your head, for those who can relate, you should be hearing, danger, Will Robinson, danger. Psalm 78 says that he leads you to safety. There's an escape. So you can't be in the same place as the idol, and this is where we're going this morning. You can't be in the same place as the idol and not expect the idol to destroy you. Because that's what the idol is going to do. It will destroy you. And God will let it. Because he's told you to get out of there. This is the drug user going in for one last hit before they're going to get clean, only to find out it's their last hit. It's the person who knowingly ingests something, even though they know it's going to kill them, but it's been legal for years, and yet they still keep going back to it. They're a slave to it. They even turn to their kids while they're doing it and say, don't do this. Don't start this. They turn to their grandson and say, MJ, don't do this. It'll kill you. And they keep doing it. That's my papa. We say stupid things like, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Bull! It just makes you ripe for the taking. That which you worship, God will use to destroy you. Worship is simply defined as participation. We need to change how we're living now, not later. We're not promised later. We're promised now. And the change that needs to be made, it needs to be made because the gospel is true. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. He's talking about worship here. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are many are one body, and we are all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? That's part of worship. Part of worship is that you are there, mind, body, soul, strength. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, you've missed the point. First, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. Don't say it's the same thing. All roads lead to God. No, they don't. I do not want you to be participants with demons. It's got to be the biggest duh statement ever. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Sensible people. I mean, he's kind of using a little tongue-in-cheek there, isn't he? He's already called in to check their wisdom and maturity at this point. But he's saying, come on, just think about it, guys. It shouldn't take long. And so he reminds us, you know what? Many people walk with Moses, and he just told us they walk with Jesus. They saw incredible, miraculous things, and yet they still chose idols over him. Idols who have done literally nothing for them, and yet here's a God who did everything for them. Is that something sensible people do? Is it something I do? Yeah. Paul places the participation in any of these things, he puts it on the same level as participating in communion. This either speaks to the importance of worship, the fact that there is no such thing as a little worship. Either you are all in or you're not there at all. Or Paul's devaluing communion and saying that this is not the culmination of the ultimate sacrifice. Which do you think it is? Pretty sure Paul thinks communion is a very important thing. We'll get there in chapter 11. So what does this mean? You can't suggest that one can participate in all these other things and have no consequence. I said it 100 times. You can't shake the devil's hand and say you're only kidding. Paul doesn't mince words. He's saying you literally can't sit at both tables. You're not allowed to. Oh, I know they'll tell you you can sit there and here, but God says, no, you can't sit here. You've got to choose who you're going to serve. God will not share you. You got to choose what you will serve. What are you going to commit your time to? That's what it means to worship. You're putting your time there. What are you going to put your time? What are you going to worship? What are you going to participate in? Is that thing going to take you away from the things that God has called you to do, which is what? Love God, love others, to not forsake the fellowship of one another as you gather together, break the bread, take the cup. These are all the things. And so if anything is taking you away from those elements, you're worshiping it. The most frightening words still haven't even happened. Paul hasn't even given us the most frightening words yet. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do you really want to see if this is true? That's what Paul's saying. Do you really want to test him on this one? We're told don't test. We're told to have no other gods. We're warned that he's a jealous God. Paul's just showed us that the destruction even came to those who God relentlessly rescued from Egypt. And he still destroyed them. Why do we think we're any different? That's what Paul's asking the Corinthians. What makes you so special that you think God's destruction is not going to come to you? See, God's not interested in those whose lives would not be changed by the gospel. Is that a hard statement? When we approach the communion table, you understand we approach it in covenant. Covenant is a binding agreement. Are we going to break that agreement? Can we break that agreement? Can you honestly tell God, never mind, I don't want your covenant anymore? Because the idea is if you sit at the other table, that's what you do every time. See, this is a binding agreement. It's a binding agreement that's resolved in the sacrifice of blood that was spilled by Jesus on our behalf. And that sounds a bit heavy. And it should. Do we understand that there is a bowl of wrath, a bowl of destruction that is going to be poured out, that is being poured out? That's not stopping. Jonah's told to go to the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't want to go to the Ninevites. He doesn't like the Ninevites. Ninevites are the enemy of God's people. And yet God is sending him to the enemy. So Jonah does everything he can to not go, and he ends up there anyways. It's kind of how God works. And he goes through, he gives the message as minimal as possible. And then he goes up to a hillside because he's waiting for the destruction to come. And it doesn't come. And Jonah gets mad. He gets mad at God. What does he get mad at? He gets mad at God's consistency. I knew you were a God of grace. I knew that you didn't want to destroy, and that as long as that they obeyed, that they wouldn't. And I didn't want them to obey, is what he's saying. I didn't want to give them, I wanted them to be unaware. Paul does not want us to be unaware. Now, see, there's a bowl of wrath that's coming down, and it's happening. It's coming. It's not stopping. God has not said, never mind, change my mind. Forget the whole revelation thing. That bowl is coming, and for some, it's going to pour all over them. That might be your neighbor. That might be a family member. That might be you. But you understand that he offers us not the bowl, but the bowl's coming. He offers us what? He offers us a cup. He offers us a cup of grace, one that flows over and over and over. And he's not going to pour the cup on us. He offers to drink it with him. He offers us a scale. How do we not take that cup? To sit at any so-called God's table, any so-called God, work, money, sports, schedule. C.S. Lewis said it best. Devil can't make you bad. He'll make you busy. You sit at any so-called God's table, you are entering into a covenant relationship with that God. These false gods require your life. They require you to sacrifice the things in life that God has placed before you. So why do we think that the true God would require less than these? Perhaps not more. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want you on Sunday only. He doesn't want you from the time of 10:30 to noonish. And here's the thing. While he demands these things, he paid the price. He paid the price that we might enter into this covenant. He doesn't demand that we pay the price of admission. This covenant is an escape from that table over there. Later, Paul is going to address the seriousness of approaching this table, but I want to take a moment to say that I think this becomes our biggest problems in life, is that perhaps we, and I'm going to say it, perhaps I do not approach this table the way I ought to. I do not approach this table always with seriousness, conviction, and humility. We can approach the table sometimes because we think we deserve it or we have earned it. He owes it to us. We approach it like we approach perhaps any other table. Just give me the food so I can get on going. We give it a once a month thought, maybe. We can approach this table like we can approach any table of any other God if we want to. Let's approach this table as we ought to. Because see, this is the King's table. Do you understand that you do not come to the King's table? You are summoned to the King's table. He invites you to the King's table. Do you understand that if a king summons you, that means he knows you. He knows you by name. Do you understand that you were called to this table the way Lazarus is called from the grave to come forth, and even the dead obey? Man, the dead obey better than I do. You are being called, you are being summoned by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to come and dine at his table. And that's what this table is. And I'm going to have the worship team come forward, and I would ask you this morning, not do you know him? Lots of people know him. It says that creation knows him. Man is without excuse, it says. Question is, does he know you? Quite frankly, if you're spending any time at another table, he doesn't have time. Yet he sends his one and only Son to prove to you he'll do what those gods cannot. This morning, as you come to the table, you only come to this table because you know you were called to this table. This table does not offer salvation. This table does not offer righteousness. It reminds us of what he has already done, and that his righteousness is given to us. His grace pours out on us, not wrath. I am not thankful to God because I avoid the wrath. I am thankful because he calls me by name. My God knows me. Those other gods don't care. Don't think those other gods don't exist. I'm going to pray, but I feel like I have to say it. You've got other gods in your life. Oh, maybe Jesus isn't front of the line. There was a Hindu owner had when we were in Roseburg. I think I've shared it before. When he bought the place, we walk into the little store. It's right across the street from the church, and he had a shelf on his in the store that he had put up, and multiple gods across it. And but Jesus, a picture of Jesus was up there, and Jesus was in the front of the line. I thought, this is really odd. And he says, well, I believe in this Jesus. I think this Jesus thing, I believe he's a God. And his word specifically says, I have no other gods before him. So I put him at the head of the line. That's not what that means. Don't add Jesus to your gods. Remove yourself from those gods and come to Jesus. Father God, we thank you. I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you, Father, though I am deserving of wrath, you have chose otherwise. And that, Father, is nothing that I have done to garner your attention. I have not done anything to win favor. Jesus, I thank you that you were obedient to the point of death. That your love for the Father was demonstrated on the cross. That he would express his love for us. It should be my blood, not yours. And yet you will not receive my blood. You will not take my blood as an offering. You call me to be living. Spirit, we can't do it. Not without you. I often wonder what it would be to walk the way Paul walks, and even Paul would say he walks poorly. Not sure where that puts me sometimes. Father, we have gods. We might not acknowledge them, but we haven't walked away from them. Lord, I know there's somebody here today that they're being held to something that they know is not what it is. Show them your escape. Call us to this table to remind us of what it is that you have already done. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. We come in the name of the King. Amen. The gospel doesn't call us to be the same. The gospel calls us to a change that we're not capable of, that we would not even fathom, but yet is achievable only because the Holy Spirit does this transformation. This transformation is a painful process sometimes, but he gives us the strength to endure. I look forward to a day where I don't have to question anymore, have I followed God correctly? Because I walk with him side by side in the cool of the day, and he shows me a more excellent way. But until then, understand that it doesn't matter where you are. It's not where you have to be. Does that make sense? There's always an escape. You never have to stop and say, well, I guess this is my circumstance. This is my lot in life. He calls you someplace else. He gives you everything you need to get there. I don't understand the children of Israel sometimes. It was really a simple journey. And they allowed too many things to get in the way. I wish I was different than the children of Israel, and I'm not. The only difference between me and them is I do know that the rock was Christ now. That should change something, though. I would like to think that many of the children of Israel who understood and came to understand salvation in God, but they look back and they go, wow, we were really dumb. But it doesn't matter because the wisdom I have now is of God. I pray that this week is a week that's filled with that in your life, that everything that you look at, but if I could put one more, we're just saying the burden's easy. There's a burden that's not so easy sometimes, but he gives us the strength to carry that burden. Would you look at your neighbors and ask the question, is the destruction coming down and are we doing everything we can to show them you don't have to stay there? I hope that's true. And in a sense, I hope it's not true in the sense that it becomes true, right? Suddenly we get this urgency to help them vanish to safety. I hope you have a great week, and we'll see you in between now and then. So.